Join me in a prayer seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit as we open God's Word this morning. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning to hear you speak to us through your word and through your servant. Our heart's desire is that the Holy Spirit may give insight and understanding, certainly to your servant as he brings that word, but that all of us together may feel and experience the teaching of the Spirit on our hearts, on our minds, on our lives. Help us to hear a word that comes first and foremost from you, our Heavenly Father. Remove anything that would distract us. Remove anything that would keep us from hearing you speak to us this morning. Certainly through the preaching of your word, but also a little later in the service as we partake of the means of grace, a reminder that you speak to us through very tangible things that we can eat, smell, taste. It's a reminder of your incredible love and grace to us. We ask then for a rich measure of your Spirit in this hour of worship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning's message is taken from the prophecy of Habakkuk. I want to just make this one observation and then hopefully remove any little questions you might have in your mind. The question that was even asked this morning in the council room is it Habakkuk or is it Habakkuk? Is it tomato? Is it tomato? Is it St. Augustine or is it St. Augustine? Folks, it doesn't matter. So please don't get hung up on it. I may use both this morning interchangeably. What's most important is that we understand the message, not how to pronounce the prophet's name. That being said, one of the problems of being asked to preach on, like I am, in terms of getting phone calls ahead of time and then finding out a little later that you had chosen something that probably isn't maybe the best fit for communion. So I just want you to know, I'm sorry. I am not going to read chapters 1 and 2, okay? My encouragement to you, you will benefit most if you leave your Bibles open. I am going to be working through chapters 1 and 2 and highlighting some of the important points, but I'm not going to read all of it. I am, however, going to read from chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. See, he is puffed up, the he being a reference to Babylon. He is puffed up, his desires are not upright. In contrast to that, you have these words which hopefully are very familiar to us. But the righteous will live by his faith. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. We're talking about right around the year 600 BC. We're talking probably the time right after or the closing years of Josiah's reign. And if you were to turn to 2 Chronicles 34 to 36, you can read that for yourself. It's not a good time in the life of God's people in the land of Judah. It's a time, once again, that the kings who followed King Josiah, who made some changes for good. Unfortunately, he didn't remove all of the the idolatrous or the idols, all of the stuff that was there prior to his coming into his own reign and rule. But once he passes away, then the next ones go from bad to worse. In light of that, you have this prophet who has a real sensitivity for the things of God, a real sensitivity for worshiping God, not just with his lips, with his heart, with his life. And what's on the heart of Habakkuk is this whole problem of why is it that God tolerates evil in the midst of his people? And those are the opening verses. And so verses 1 through 4 are a lament. It's a time of, if not literally, at least figuratively, in sackcloth and ashes, it's a crying out, God. This is the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. This is the burden. It's the problem, ever since the Garden of Eden, it's the problem of evil in the midst of God's world, once Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit. It's the problem of evil in the context of God's created world. Verses 5 through 11 is God's answer. Well, not exactly. God does not answer directly. It's a little bit like reading through the book of Job. God does not answer Job's his questions, Job's perplexing questions of his claim to the fact that he has sought to do the will of God, he's sought to be obedient, and he can't understand why God is treating him in the way that he does. And hopefully you know by now how God responds. He doesn't exactly answer Job's questions, but he does address himself to Job's heart and says, you need to trust me. Verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. I'm going to skip to verse 7. They are a feared and dreaded people. Two things mark this nation, and it's not just the Babylonians. It could be said of the Assyrians. It could be said of any empire that has ruled, that has sought to rule, that has sought to conquer other nations. They are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. It's the problem of autonomy. You know, it's interesting, and I don't read between the lines, okay? This is not a political statement. But I don't know how you responded to the horrible tragedy that took place in Texas, Uvalde, okay? And almost immediately, what comes on the screen is, what? We need more gun control, right? Yeah? I mean, isn't that almost everybody's immediate response? We need more gun control. Now, I'm going to leave that to you, okay? I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm not a member of the NRA. I don't own rifles. Although I don't have a problem with people who do, okay? So I'm on either side of that issue. What I want you to know is that's not the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue is the human heart. It's a culture. It's a culture that has developed not only in this country, but in so many parts of the world, of people who think they are autonomous. It's a culture that has been saturated by secularism and humanism. That's what's the problem. And so you get all these talking heads on television. You know what? where is this all going? And, you know, the culture seems to, you know, life, society seems to be going down the drain. Well, yeah, duh. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor, okay? This describes not only the Babylonians at the time of Habakkuk, but it certainly describes Babel in the book of Revelation. And that's why Babel and or Babylon is used in the book of Revelation as a paradigmatic illustration of all that stands against the kingdom of God. Okay? And you can read for yourself, you know, goes on and describes, you know, what this nation is like. Obviously, they are as treacherous and as horrible as the Assyrians that they were able to conquer. So I'm at verse 12. Now, this is Habakkuk's response. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. It's a deep-seated conviction that, yeah, I understand, God. I understand that you are a sovereign God and that we will not die, okay? But how is it you've appointed them to execute judgment? Oh, rock, you have ordained them to punish. But your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent? Why the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And then the next few verses. I sense a certain tension, other commentators have. Habakkuk is all he can do to really wrestle with this issue in terms of how is it that God can use the Babylonians who are even more evil and unjust and unrighteous than even the people of Judah. So how is it that God could use them to discipline his people? And then he goes on to describe, and he uses a metaphor that's pretty graphic. It's like this fishnet, these fishermen who pull up fish with hooks. He catches them in his net, he gathers them in his dragnet, and he rejoices and is glad. He rejoices and is glad, not because this is somebody who's going out to catch one or two fish for supper, but it's catching him for the sheer joy of destruction. It's catching people like fish in order to exploit. It's catching them in order that he himself can live in luxury and enjoy the choices of foods. Verse 16 is key, folks. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. You would do well to spend a little time, and you can do this as families, you can do it individually. You know, when we look at what it is that corrupts people, fundamentally, it's what? Power, wealth, money, sexuality, authority. Those are the things that, and people make a god of those things that control other people and destroy other people's lives. That's what verse 16 is all about. And you worship those things. You worship those things that you have created that bring, in your mind anyway, a life of ease, a life of luxury, a life in which you think you can enjoy the choices of food. I have to be careful here, okay, because I don't want to just, it's not like just picking on one nation, but isn't that really what's happening in so many nations of the world in terms of despotic rulers in countries, whether you're talking Venezuela, whether you're talking Russia, whether you're talking, it's just scandalous what's happening in North Korea. This guy lives in opulence. And people by the thousands in North Korea are dying of starvation and malnutrition. Really? Hauling people up like fish. So you can appreciate something of the tension on Habakkuk's, you know? He keeps emptying his nets, destroying nations, destroying people without mercy. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. This is kind of a summation. This is this time of gathering together these thoughts is on the part of Habakkuk. He wants to know what is God going to do? Is God going to really intervene? Can I continue to trust in a God of justice and righteousness? Then beginning at verse 2, you have, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. So God's going to give a revelation that awaits an appointed time. It speaks to the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. If you have a concordance at home, some Bibles, good Bibles, have a concordance in the back. Look up that word wait, will you please? Look how many times we are called upon to wait upon the Lord. You could begin by looking at Lamentations 3:26. You could look at Psalm 27:14. You look at Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, and you could look up a host of others. Wait for the Lord. All right, now I'm going to skip, okay? I'm going to skip down to verse 5. I'm going to come back because actually verse 4 is at the heart of it. I want to use that as summation. I want to end with that confession, that beautiful confession. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. The Babylonians, by way of extra canonical information, we know that the Babylonians prided themselves on their vineyards and their wine. It was a nation that was known. And how many times don't we read that also in terms of our own culture and society? You know, people do some really foolish things when they're drunk. They become arrogant, think they can conquer the world. So indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. I don't need to explain that one, do I? I mean, that's pretty obvious. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the people. What you have in this little introduction, and it's going to continue in verse 6 and following, and verse 6 is kind of, this is what alerts us to it. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? What you have following is what's called a funeral dirge. A kind of a singing as you are bringing a body away, and this funeral dirge that is being sung here is kind of unusual because it's a song that is being sung not to somebody who's, you know, laying draped in their cloth because they're already dead, but it's somebody who's fully alive. You're singing a song of a funeral dirge of somebody who is still living. And you're singing it as a taunt, as a source of ridicule. It's a source of ridicule and a taunt to, particularly in this case, historically, to the Babylonians. But it could be sung to any power or nation or even an individual who thinks that they can live in opposition to God, live autonomously and flaunt the rule of God and the sovereign reign of God in their life. So now you have a series of woes. There are five of them. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. It comes down to that little statement that we hear today, a little colloquialism. what goes around comes around. Okay? What I want to call to your attention, however, is the latter part of verse 8. Okay? Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who you have who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Ring a bell? You have shed man's blood. Where do we need to go back to? Genesis 9:6. God's reestablishment of his covenant with Noah. Those who shed man's blood, by them, their blood will be shed. Okay? God takes seriously human life. That ought to speak volumes to us. Once again, back to that question. You know what's wrong with our culture and society? It's a culture of death. Look at what abortion has done. And now we're on the next stage. A growing number of states are enacting laws which allow for euthanasia. Euthanasia not for those who are already one foot in the grave, but it's anybody who wants to end their life. Not only that, but we have this obsession with violence, this obsession with taking life. It means nothing to so many people within our culture. For you have shed man's blood, you've destroyed lands and cities. I don't know, you know what describes this to me? The news reports of what's happening in Ukraine. The wanton destruction of people and buildings and cities, all because of some man's ego and pride. And the message of Habakkuk is, we can sing that man's funeral dirge, because woe unto him who lives that way. Woe to him who builds, second woe, verse 9. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, who sets his nest on high and escapes the clutches, thinking that because, like the eagle, his nest is on some cliff and high and mighty, nothing's going to happen to him. You know, once again, the very stones, the very inanimate objects of that which you've supposedly created by your abuse of power are going to cry out against you. Okay? The third woe is key. It's the keystone on the arch. It holds woe number 1 and 2 and number 4 and 5 together. And I want to spend a little more time with it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? Ring a bell? How about Psalm 127? What? What's the message? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. You think you can build your kingdom. You think you can build your empire, you think you can build whatever little power structure you are creating. But if you don't do it in accordance with the will of God and the purpose of God, all of it is in vain. Because God will not and cannot bless. But then you have this incredibly wonderful contrast. This beautiful little gem that kind of summarizes, in contrast to that which is not going to last, in contrast to that which is under God's judgment, in contrast to that which is vanity of vanities, you have this incredibly beautiful declaration, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That kingdom has no end. That kingdom will not only survive, but that kingdom will thrive until that day when it comes in its fullness. Then you have number 4 and 5, just very briefly, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors. I mentioned that earlier, the Babylonians and their interest in wine and winemaking, using wine to shame the very people that they are conquering. I don't know, maybe it's a bit of a stretch, but when I watch those films that were taken from World War II, and you see what happens to especially the Jews who were captured and sent to concentration camps, what was one of the first things they did? Strip them of their clothes. Why? Because you shame people. You not only shame people, but you dehumanize people. You dehumanize and shame those who are created in the image of their maker. So when you do it to those who are created in his image, you are slapping the one who created them. In a sense, figuratively, it's an attempt to spit in the face of, to slap the face of the very one who created us in his image. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. That cup in the right hand of the Lord is cup of wrath. His cup of wrath will be poured out. And then verse 17. Again, I have to be careful. This is not a political statement. I'm not a tree hugger, okay? All right? But I do believe we have a responsibility in terms of ecology. The earth, that is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God said to us, you need to take care of it, okay? Because it's mine. You're only stewards. You don't own it, all right? The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. Do we need to say more? I mean, God not only is concerned about those who are image bearers, he's concerned about all of his creatures. He's concerned about the way in which we treat his creation, because it's a reflection of how we view him, the creator. And once again, you have that, for you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Well, once again, I've commented about that. Then you have that fifth and final woe. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless snow and wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. The fact that idols are worthless. You know, if you want to spend a little time, you could probably go to Isaiah chapter 44 today. Isaiah 44, particularly verses 6 through 20. Talks about the foolishness of creating with your own hands a God that you then worship. Okay? I don't need to spend any more time with that. But then you have another one of these gems. Okay? We used to use it. We used to use it at the beginning of the worship service. Did you ever ask yourself the question why we don't use it anymore? It's a good question. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Psalm 46, be still. It's God's declaration to the nations of the world. It's God's declaration to those who stand in opposition to him. It's God's declaration to all those, whether it be an individual, whether it be a small group of people, whether it be the mafia, whether it be a gang, or whether it be a nation. It's God's message to all those people, be still. Be still and know that I am God. And I will be honored. I will be. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of all. Amen? That brings us back to verse 4. The contrast. The contrast between those who stand in opposition to the kingdom of God. See, he is puffed up. The word for puffed up could be translated pride. The one who is prideful. Obviously, his desires are not upright. Desire in and of itself is not bad. But when you desire the things that are contrary to the will of God, yes, that is tragic. That is bad. But that word for see he is puffed up could also be translated lose faith. Lose faith in the sense that you lose sight of the truth. The truth that God is the sovereign ruler of all. When you lose sight of who you are as a creature created in the image of God and accountable to God for the life that he gives you, you have lost faith. In contrast to that is the righteous one who, by the grace of God, understands that he has been created by God and that his heart's desire is to seek a relationship with God, whose heart's desire it is to do the will of God, whose heart's desire it is to submit to the reign and the rule of Christ. That righteous one lives by faith. I can't answer for you. I'm going to go back to those talking heads on TV in terms of what's wrong with our society. I know it's rather immature. I even hate to make the confession. But I've been very tempted to take one of my shoes off and throw it at the TV if I thought it would help. But I know it won't. But rather than to be caught up myself in a spirit of despair, in a spirit of despondency, where are things going? I mean, are they going to get worse? How much longer? Those opening words of Habakkuk, how long, O Lord? How long is God going to withhold his hand of judgment over this nation? Over any nation that does not bow in humble submission to the will and the purpose of the heavenly kingdom? The only way I can find a sense of peace, something to hold on to with certainty, is that I know my Redeemer lives. I know that my God reigns. I know that my Lord and Savior sits on the heavenly throne. I know that. And because I know that, I can live in faith, trusting God. I do not know what tomorrow holds, but I am absolutely certain who holds tomorrow. Amen. As a song of response, well, let's have a word of prayer first. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a message of hope in the midst of the chaos of our world. We pray your blessing on your people. We pray that we may hear the message of Habakkuk, that we too might respond in genuine faith and trust, even in the midst of all the chaos. We ask now that you'll hear our prayers, be with us, encourage us, strengthen us. And we thank you for preparing a table that we can nourish our bodies, our souls, at the table of the Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.